What makes your dad happy?
Hugs and kisses from me.
That I love him.
His family, Jesus.
Well, bowling, I think that would help.
What makes your dad sad?
If I don't obey him.
When I splash all the water around.
What is your dad's favorite thing to do?
Go to Starbucks.
Play pillow fights.
If we go like somewhere special like Disneyland or something.
How old is your dad?
3'5", 68.
How tall is your dad?
Well, I'll go with like 8'12" or something.
20 inches.
What does your dad do for a job?
My dad's a police officer. He protects people.
He works hard so that way we can get money to buy toys for our birthday.
What do you and your dad do together?
Sometimes we would have like a date together.
We fight and wrestle.
Snuggle when it's nighttime.
What's your dad really good at?
Lego Star Wars.
Cooking. Tickling me. Because he's like so good I can almost throw up.
In what ways are your dad and God the same?
My dad and God love me and they're perfect.
God helps me make the right choices and Daddy helps me make the right choices sometimes too. Because he gives me a warning.
How do you know that your dad loves you?
He tells me.
It's because he's been with me all my days and he's never left me.
Sometimes he hugs me and kisses me, and sometimes he says it to me.
He's honest with me. He's, well, I can tell that he really loves me.
I love you, Daddy.
Happy Father's Day.
Give it up for dads. Being a father is a life-altering occupation. I can tell you from experience that it definitely is. Because I used to be cool and funny until the kids came along, and then that all changed. One day it was just me and Robbie, and the next day it was chaos. And the one thing that I wasn't prepared for at all was the noise. You know, that it's one of those things. When our first child was born and Robbie and I were gazing at her in wonder, you know, that here was just in the quiet of this house that she was in and the beginnings of our new family. And we drifted off to sleep in that sweet sense of serenity, and it lasted for about 3 minutes, and then all of a sudden there was this screaming like a banshee that was going on. Honestly, that was fascinating to me, that the amount of noise that one child could make was amazing to me. That's always been fascinating to me. The smallest person in our house not only took over every square inch of that house, but also could beat out decibel ratings of anything within a square mile. I would be amazed. I could pick her up and say, are you serious? How does that come out of you? How does that smell come out of you? You know, all of those kinds of things. It's gotten a lot quieter at my house now because the kids have all grown, and I'm so proud of them. You know, we banter back and forth, my kids and I, but I couldn't be more proud of them. And they've moved on. Robbie and I are in our home by ourselves now, but there was a time when our house was pandemonium all the time. I spent a lot of years working as a commercial artist, so I'd work at home. And so summertime at my house was chaotic. It was crazy time. I can remember so many times working at home and hearing from the other room this big noise or whatever, and then I would hear, I'm telling, and then I would hear, Dad! And when somebody's telling on someone else, dad becomes a two-syllable word. Have you ever noticed? Dad! And I'd have to go and I'd have to referee something. You know, you'd have to walk in and deal with the squabble that was taking place. And I was not one of these dads who pulled that little mamby-pamby thing of getting down and saying, oh, how do you feel about this? I never did that kind of stuff. I strode in there fully upright because I'm going to take advantage of my height advantage. You got to take every advantage you can get because they're shrewd. They pick up on weakness and they'll capitalize on that. So you walk in there and you say, "What's going on here?" Which is a voice I learned after becoming a dad. And of course, they would all start talking at once, you know, about what was going on, which was, that's an intentional ploy to cause me to lose my sanity, because the house of a madman is much easier to take over than the house of a sane person. So I would cling to my sanity and I would listen to them, and I'd usually resolve it with something along the lines of, "I am going to spank all of you, including the dog, unless you start playing nicely and getting along," because, you know, you just... It was me. I mean, you got to do what you got to do when you're struggling to survive when you're outnumbered, especially like I was. But that's one of those things you learn along the way, that fights, you got to get in there and deal with those things, because fights are going to happen. I mean, fights just happen within a family. That's all kind of part of the whole thing. I mean, anybody here have a family? Anybody here come with brothers and sisters and stuff? Anybody ever grow up in a family where you never fought with anybody in the household ever, or had a disagreement or anything like that? You lie. See, we're still doing it. Fights just come with the territory, right? I mean, we know what that's like. We go through that kind of stuff because that's what we do. What kind of things? What are some of the things you used to fight about with siblings, or do you just still fight about? What kind of things would we fight? Toys. Who's first? Yeah, who gets to go first? Who was in line first? What to watch on TV? Quit touching me. He's touching me again. Oh my gosh, if I hear that. See, now, as a kid, I experienced it one way. As an adult, as a parent, I experienced it a completely different way. That's where all this gray hair came from, all of that kind of stuff. Yeah, you know, crazy things that we fight about. Things about, you know, I had two boys and two girls. With the girls, it was always, "She wore that, and she wasn't allowed in my closet, and she took that," and, you know, that sort of thing. The boys, I never had that kind of a problem with. Boys, my oldest son would walk out just in his underwear, and we'd say, "What, you got to get dressed." "I can't. Bradley wore my clothes." "Well, go get them other clothes on. I can't find any." "Robbie's in the laundry. It's hanging in your closet." And he's like, "Oh, that's what that thing is for." Disagreements, crazy little stuff. And when we fight, you know, when we were fighting like that, did you ever sit there thinking, "My, this is odd. This is strange that we're fighting and we're family. This doesn't seem..." No, of course, we knew that just goes with the territory. That's all part of it. Disagreements, disputes, that's just going to happen because families are made up of humans, and humans are just good at that kind of stuff. We do that. And as the church, we are described as God's family, and we sometimes make the false, presumptive step of reasoning, thinking, well, because it's God's family, well, it's going to be free of disputes. It's going to be, we're going to get together and get along, and it's going to be wonderful. The reality is that the church is made up of human beings, just like any other family is made up of. And humans fight because, as I said, we're just good at it. Even in the church, we do that. And that's something that Jesus is going to be talking about in the section that we're going to read in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And if you've got a way of reading along with us, I want you to navigate to Luke 17, please. We finished up chapter 16 last week. Jesus told a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And we read in that this warning in there. It was a story meant to indict the religious leaders about the self-righteousness that they had developed and their closed-in focus, when God intended us to be outwardly focused in advancing His kingdom, meeting needs and doing good. That story and the stories that preceded it were told in response to this intimidating rejection by the Pharisees of the people who were following Jesus. The Pharisees were rejecting the type of people that were hanging out with Christ. And so now Jesus is going to transition from pushing back against this kind of intimidation and this attitude to warning us as Christ followers how we should behave in how we treat one another. Because if all we do is focus on what's wrong with Pharisees, we're never going to be able to advance ourselves. We're not going to grow or mature or change, and that certainly isn't what God has in mind. He wants us to move forward. So if you're there in Luke 17, we're going to begin here with verse 1. It says, It says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Okay, now verses 1 and 2 are a transitionary statement. Jesus is still sort of pointing back to what the Pharisees' attitude had been. He's saying that pressure from people outside of our faith is sure to come. It's something that we should be expecting, this pressure from people who are not embracing our faith. What the ESV translate as temptations to sin, in the Greek is the word skandalon, and it means an obstacle, something put intentionally in somebody's way to trip a person up. Kind of, you know, like Legos strewn across a floor in the middle of the night. You haven't lived until you've stepped on a Lego with your bare feet. But this intimidating attitude of the Pharisees could cause some of these new followers of Christ to begin to shrink back. Either questioning, thinking, hey, wait, why are all these ne'er-do-wells hanging out with Jesus, and should I be here? Or if they are the people that the Pharisees were pointing at, shrinking back, saying, maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe I'm not worthy. Maybe I'm not right to do this. And the temptation would be to quit following him, to leave off of that path. And what Jesus is trying to get at is, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by the fact that the world around us is going to oppose this. This is going to be normal stuff for people who throw their lot in with Jesus, who determine that he's the one that they're going to follow. And the point is, it is impossible to avoid offenses in this fallen world. It's impossible to live in this world and not find offenses, not find pressures there. This world's a broken place, and for the most part, we shouldn't be surprised if the world makes this an uncomfortable place for those of us who follow Christ. People are going to mock, people are going to abuse, they're going to reject, they're going to criticize, they're going to seek to destroy this faith that we've embraced. We've seen that happen all through history. That happens to this day in other societies, in other places. It happens in a subtler way in the society we live in. But we should also pay a careful attention to what Jesus didn't say here when he gave us that warning, when he said, hey, expect this. This is sure to come. But he didn't encourage us to be sure that we lawyer up in the process or that we stockpile guns and money in order to defend ourselves, to deal with this opposition. No, instead he graphically warns about the fate that is awaiting those who oppose, who cause the little one to stumble. When he says little one, he is most likely not talking about children in this case. This was more than likely a euphemism for new disciples. It carries over into the early church thought, into the New Testament. That's the terminology that John uses in his epistles. Little children is how he describes those of us. It's a way of characterizing the innocence of someone newly born into this life of following Jesus, the embracing wonder of God's salvation and what's involved in that. If a person actively and intentionally works to overthrow that new believer's faith, Jesus is saying it'd be better to experience a mob-style execution than to face what's coming. You know, fitted for cement shoes and thrown off the pier somewhere. That's what he's saying in his hyperbole there. A millstone was something that was used to grind up wheat or things along those lines. It would be a large cut stone with a circle in the center of it. And so the thing that he's causing us or wanting us to imagine is to see one of those giant stones put over someone's shoulder and then thrown off of a pier somewhere, thrown into the water. It's graphic. It's unnerving what he's saying here. It's another reason that I can't personally embrace the doctrine of universal reconciliation or universalism, because a warning like this can't simply be empty rhetoric. There's got to be teeth behind this if this is real. It's not a literal thing. I don't take this or read this literally like there's some cosmic millstone somewhere. But what it's telling us is there's a bad ending awaiting those who oppose this, awaiting those who resist and reject. Whatever that bad thing is, I don't want any part of it. I don't want it. But more than that, instead of telling us to retaliate against offenses from the world, Jesus describes a fate which should inspire in us pity, which should inspire in us a sense of concern for the people who practice this, for those who offend. His language, see, takes it out of the present circumstances, out of the present experiences, and he enlarges it to remind us there's a bigger story unfolding here. The stakes are much higher than what we usually assume. So keep that in mind. When we feel pressed by the world, when we're offended by things that the world may do to us, when we're tempted to be offended by the world around us, keep that in mind. There's a big story unfolding here. And remember to treat people from that perspective, to understand people from that perspective. Now, as I said before, if all we do is spend our time trying to figure out what's wrong with the world or what's wrong with Pharisees, we ourselves are never going to advance in our journey. So Jesus shifts his focus now to us, determined to shape our walk with God, determined to shape the way we follow him and what our character becomes. And here's the thing, and I've said this many times before, but this just reinforces the point once again. There is no such thing as a privatized faith. That is the way that we're going to live out and experience and express the faith that we've embraced in Jesus in reality is going to be in community through our interactions with other people. When we look at what Jesus instructs, when we look at the New Testament, we find that it's all relationally based. It's all based on community. That's why a meeting like this, when we gather like we do, is so important. That's what's important about it, because this is our training ground. This is our place where we live this out first in reality here. Maturity in our journey. I do not believe that maturity is going to be achieved or is going to happen in a vacuum, in isolation. And I believe the New Testament is pretty clear about that. These things are going to be worked out in us as we interact with and care for other people. So Jesus then switches the subjects of his warning, and he says here in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You see, the temptation here in a church meeting and any time the church gets together is we have this, I don't know what it is. I don't know why we do this, but there's this almost sanctimonious thing that we take on, like, oh, you know, we're followers of Christ. I would, you know, as a follower of Christ, I have no conflict with any other living being. You know, it is like the angels are singing. And the fact of the matter is, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You're annoying the crap out of everybody right now with your religious behavior and stuff. So you're in conflict. You just don't know it yet. Your behavior is something that's a problem. But we have to see here that the very first thing that we learn from what Jesus is saying here is that it's impossible to avoid offenses in the community of faith, in the church, just like it is out in the world. And we could go, but Rob, what? If the church is made up of human beings, then it's going to happen. There's going to be conflict. No one ever said that somehow we were not going to be human anymore. And one of the things that humans are really, really good at is conflict. It's fighting. We've got probably the greatest capacity and gifting of our race comes out in that, in fighting and in conflict. Look at the history of the world. If you're interested in history at all, if you look at the history of the world is a history of warfare, one conflict leading into the next. And we've already talked about on a microcosmic level as families, families bicker, families fight, families get in conflict, they have disagreements. We asked if anybody ever had a family where they didn't experience that. It was humorous because of how absurd that notion is. And yet this is family, right here, right now. What we're doing right here as we're gathering together, this is family. We're doing that. And there's just no way around the fact that families fight. They're going to disagree. They're not going to always get along. And so someone protests and says, but that's the reason so many people reject Christianity, because they say we're a bunch of hypocrites, that all we do is fight and bicker. And so they reject us because of that. And to that I would say yes and no. Yeah, we as the church, we've got a terrible reputation of being petty and bickering people who squabble over little doctrines or decorations or music styles or whatever. Endlessly, on and on with all the different little bickering things that we try to do. And the world around us sees that and they just say, they're not different from the rest of the world. They're not different from anybody else. What's the big deal there? But I would say that it's not because we fight or we disagree or we get into those kinds of squabbles that becomes the reason that we're rejected, but because we don't follow Christ's teachings on how to resolve these things in Him, how to find resolution, which Jesus does provide us the pathway to. Fights, conflicts, disagreements, that's going to happen in community. It just will. It's how we deal with it that makes the church unique, or at least it should make the church unique. And that's the thrust of what Jesus is instructing us in this passage, that when it comes to our church community, we truly express the reality of our faith when we treat one another carefully and honestly and forgive quickly and often. Not sure what's happening, Noah. The kingdom of God is advancing in this world to change this world. Whoops. And where do we start this revolution? When we think of terms of changing the world, we get excited about that idea. Yeah, I want to change the world. I want to see the world change. I want to be a part of something that's that revolutionary and that's that transforming. But it begins here. It begins right here with us. That's where it has to start. It's no good ever looking somewhere else for that revolution to take place. First, it's got to start here within our own hearts, within our own attitudes. Now, there's a couple of steps that Jesus goes through here. First, Jesus tells us that if our faith sibling sins, that is, sins against us, that's the context and that's the connotation of the wording, the idea being, you know, it offends us, then rebuke him or her, is what Jesus said. And that word, rebuke, is sort of an archaic kind of word. It carries such a hostile connotation. It feels like it has a lot more hostility associated with it than it really intends in the original language. It simply means to reveal that there's a wrongdoing. That should be something that's done respectfully and carefully. That doesn't imply yelling or shouting or screaming or anything like that. But it does imply honesty. To be honest with each other about things that come up. To be honest in our communication with each other about things. Don't let a person be in the dark as to why you may be offended with him or her. Speak to them and let them know what's up. That's the first step that Jesus talks about. How often do we find ourselves offended, but we've never communicated with the other individual about it? And see, this is all part and parcel of the whole thing. Offenses are resolved through this kind of communication. To be a follower of Christ doesn't imply that we're going to just grit our teeth or bear up under everyone who's trying to use us as a doormat. No, we're family. We should be able to be honest with each other about what's taking place, about what we're going through, about what's happening here. And I would say it's been my experience that most conflict gets resolved right there at that point when we take those steps to honestly communicate with each other about what's going on. If we'll be willing to do that, a lot of things get resolved right there. Usually the whole thing, not always, but in a large portion of it, it's usually a misunderstanding that's taking place. Our inability as human beings to communicate effectively enough that causes things to begin to deteriorate. And because we have a limited knowledge about what's really going on in the heart or the mind of another person, we begin to make assumptions about what it is a person's thinking or doing, and our enemy is right there. The minute those assumptions get developed in our mind, our enemy is right there, like the evilest of cheerleaders to jump in on that whole thing. We start going down that pathway thinking, you know, I think so-and-so intentionally left me off the wedding invitation list for that. And our enemy is right there. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Hey. It's just this whole thing. But if we just go to that person, if we would be strong enough, be confident enough in our relationship with God to go to that person and talk about it with them, so much conflict and misunderstanding would get resolved. Oh, you know what? I put my teenage child in charge of sending out the invitations. And of course, we know how that goes. Those kinds of things. Sometimes those are things that get resolved simply by communicating. But on the other hand, we also know that there are real offenses that do take place. I mean, real harm can be done. Wrong behavior, stuff that hurts other people, words that get said that never should be said. And so we have to talk to someone about that behavior or about what was said. I've had to do that many times, more than once. It's not easy. And it's stuff that we don't want to do in a cowardly way by sending off an email or or texting someone, or worst of all, via a Facebook kind of thing. No, we want to be godly about this and family about this and talk one-on-one with another individual. Just also real quick, I'll just throw this out here. If you're wanting to communicate something to me, like, you know, got an issue with something I might have said or whatever, don't write an anonymous note and drop it in the offering box, because that is not going to communicate to me anything other than that you're a coward and you're not going to come and talk to me. Come and talk to me. I do my level best to be as approachable as I can be, to be humble enough to listen and to be correctable. I've been corrected here many times. I'm not afraid of that. But don't drop some note in there. You shouldn't take time off. You're supposed to be here for us. That kind of stuff. Yes, I did get that kind of a note, but I'm not paying attention to it. We want to talk to each other one-on-one, not with an audience, you know, unless we're talking about something that was, you know, criminal behavior or something and you need witnesses around. But I'm talking about these things, that conflicts that can arise. Talk to a person in private, not with an audience, not with a jury nearby, as family members talking things out. And resolution, see, is the goal. Resolution. Not just airing grievances, because I know for some people that's the fun part of the process. Well, you hurt me there, you bothered me in that, this was hurtful, and the person says, oh, you know what, I'm so sorry, I didn't even realize, or no, I'm sorry, I was being a jerk, I was in the wrong, and I'm very sorry, and I apologize to you. And the wrong response to that is, well, you know, I just don't know how I feel about you anymore, I don't know if I can handle that, I don't know if I can accept that apology from you. Because Jesus' instructions are emphatic. Jesus doesn't say you should forgive. He doesn't say it that way at all. He puts the very emphatic, you must forgive. You must forgive. And forgive in an open-ended way. This is the heart of what makes us the representation of the kingdom of God on this earth. Forgiveness. This is the very heart of it. This is the core of it. If we can't do this, if we can't get past this, forget about changing the world in some other way. This is the heart of it. This is the core of it. This is the meat and potatoes of the whole thing. Jesus drives this like nails into our hands and feet. If they sin the same way, 7 times a day, keep on forgiving. Now, I do have to take responsibility here and qualify that if we're not talking about, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about enabling behavior, right? So like, you know, a person could be in an abusive relationship, a wife may be abused by her husband and may think, oh, well, you know, I've just got to forgive. You know, I got another black eye, but I'm just going to keep forgiving because Jesus says I got to keep forgiving. And that's enabling bad behavior. He said, as Jesus said, and he repents. Remember, if he sins the same way, but repents 7 times a day, you know, repenting means, you know, to turn from this thing. This is not somebody, you know, we don't want to get ourselves in a position. And that's not what Jesus is trying to say, that we've intentionally put ourselves in harm's way. There are times when lines have to be drawn, boundaries have to be maintained for basic protection. We understand that, right? I mean, we can understand that. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we're always going to stay in the same relational position with another individual. That's just the reality of it. Doesn't mean that the relationship is always going to stay the same ways. Boundaries may have to be established, and that's okay. That is not something that undermines forgiveness, because forgiveness is a heart issue. And that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. Forgiveness is something that's dealing with our heart and our attitude. Forgiving means that we let go of our right to judgment. We make that determination. You don't owe me anything anymore. This is a heart resolution. You do not owe me. I receive all that I'm going to receive from God and from Christ. I don't need anything else from you. I can commit you to God's hands, to God's care. Forgiveness is not an emotion. We've got to realize that. Forgiveness is not something where we're going to feel good about the person right now. No, we may not. Forgiveness, like all aspects of love, is an act of the will. It is not an emotional response. It is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. I will forgive you. I will determine that you no longer owe me anything. So we can't come back to Jesus' response here and just say, oh, well, I'm sorry. I just can't. I don't feel it. I don't feel it, man. I can't forget what happened there. I just can't forgive. No, no. What we're learning here is that means we just won't forgive. We refuse to forgive. Because forgiving doesn't mean that we're going to forget. That's just stuff that people put on posters to try to sell them. That's not real life. That's not the reality of it. We're not going to have a lapse in our brain's ability to function. We're going to remember. We'll remember an offense. It's still going to be there. It still can hurt quite a bit. It's not about feeling forgiving. Forgiving actually feels pretty bad sometimes when we're practicing it in our lives. We can expect that. No one ever said that letting go of our right to judgment was going to feel good. No one ever said that. Jesus never said that. And we still may grieve. We still may hurt over offenses that may have been there. But that's not what we're talking about. Forgiveness is letting go of that right to judgment. Forgiveness is saying, you don't owe me anything anymore. No one ever said that that would feel good. But forgiveness is the only path to our own freedom. Forgiveness is the only way that we'll ever be free of what took place. Forgive and know that experience of freedom. Really, there's only two options when it comes to this. Either forgive and experience that sense of freedom of being released from that offense, both having forgiven that individual and been able to walk away from it, or to hold on to it. Let that offensive behavior define us as people. Let that thing that hurt us become the thing that now defines us. Hold on to it, and we'll be imprisoned by that offense and the offender from then on. As long as we hold on to it, that person still controls much of who we are. As long as we hold on to it, that offense becomes the thing that defines us and dictates our attitudes. Let go of it, and we find freedom. And honestly, those are the only two options. There's no third way in this. We're going to either forgive or we're not going to forgive. We're going to know freedom or we're not. One leads to wholeness, one leads to bitterness, and no one else can make that choice for us as to whether we will forgive or not. Forgive, Jesus said. Yeah, but he did it again. She did it again. Forgive. I did, but that person turned right around and started doing the same thing over again, then said they were sorry. Forgive. I did forgive, but that offense happened again. Forgive. I'm trying, but they're not making it easy. I keep wanting to forgive, but they keep doing the same thing. Forgive. All right, but they turn right around and behave that same way with those same attitudes. Forgive. No. No way. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm tired of forgiving that person. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm sick of being that forgiving one in this situation. Really? Because there's only two choices. One's going to lead to wholeness, and the other one is going to lead to bitterness. There's only two ways. And only you can choose which path you're going to take. Conflicts will happen. They will happen in our experiences as a community of believers, as a family of God. They will happen. How we deal with them makes all the difference, makes the difference between the advance of the kingdom and this broken world. So we come to verse 5. It says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I got to love these guys. This hits home with them, and they recognize their own utter inability to do what it is that he's saying here. This is huge. This is crazy. This is unthinkable kind of behavior. And so right away, they're thinking, Jesus, you're going to have to give us superpowers to be able to do this and pull this off. And in a large way, they're right. I mean, they're right about what they're saying in their assessment of this. They're looking at him saying, you gotta help with this. And we realize this is true. To experience this kind of community, we need God's enabling. We need God to make a difference here. This is something that's not inherent to us as fallen human beings. We need God's enabling. And I would say that for some of us, maybe that's never even entered our mind to realize that. We may be sitting here and we could listen to all this talk about forgiveness, and I would venture to guess that a lot of people are having other people's faces or events begin to swirl in their minds, beginning to be represented there. People who've hurt us, people who've offended us, sometimes in terrible ways. I don't want to be flippant about the human capacity to inflict harm on another person. Those are serious things, I recognize. There are serious issues at stake when we talk about this. And as we're considering these things, you know, the cheerleader's still in the ear, they're chanting away, hate, 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 don't give up on all of that. And we're wondering, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? This offense was great. How am I going to do this sort of thing? We remember that this is a God thing. This is one of His values, His kind of forgiveness that flows from Him and through Him and back to Him. To live this out is going to require the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not something that we're going to somehow work up to, and this is not something that we're going to work up as a response, as a heart attitude. This is something that we yield to. And this is an important distinction to make when we're talking about forgiveness and we're sitting here and we're maybe just feeling that angst and that churning in the stomach and we're thinking, how am I supposed to do this? Remember, this is not something we're going to work up to or work up. This is something we're going to yield to through the power of the Holy Spirit as He works and lives and moves through us. Ever use a saw before? Who here has used a handsaw before? Dumb question, I'm sure. Anybody ever have instructions? Have somebody instruct them as to how to use a handsaw before? Anybody? What was the instruction you were given? Don't cut your finger off. Well, that's a great one. Don't cut your finger off. Anything else? Were you ever told anything else? Use a guide. What did you say? Let the saw do the work. When I was in high school, in art class, we had to make our own stretcher bars one time. It was a project that we were doing, and so they put me in charge of putting the wood into the miter box and sawing the right angles off so that we could, you know, put them together as frames. Adolescent boy, never really had any real instruction from his dad about any of these things. I'm gonna try to impress all the girls in the class at how awesome I am at cutting this wood, even though I had never cut anything before in my life or even used a saw before in my life. Really, Rob, in your teen years? Yeah, whatever. That's just the way I was raised. So I get up there to the miter box and I put that wood up in there and I'm just like, I'm just going to impress everybody. And, you know, all the girls are going to see what my amazing man sawing skills and stuff. And so I'm just going crazy on that thing. And it took forever. I mean, I just kept going back and forth. By the time I got one cut done, I was sweating. I was all red faced. I was out of breath. And I was panicking because there was a lot of kids in that class and there was a lot of girls in that class. And I'm thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get through all of these different cuts that have to be made. My arm's all shaky and stuff. And my art teacher, Mr. Cannon, I still remember to this day, took me aside, recognized what was going on. And he gave me this simple instruction. He said, keep a tight grip on the saw and you move with it, but you let the saw do the work. The saw, the teeth of the saw is the one that's cutting through that. Not you, not through your brute force, not through your speed. It's what's happening in our lives. We keep a grip on Jesus' instructions, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. We, as an act of our will, we extend the hand of forgiveness. We extend that hand as an act of the will, and the Holy Spirit does the work, begins to move. We yield to what it is that He does. We make that determination. I will forgive you. I will no longer hold you to my judgment on this issue. And we yield to the Holy Spirit who does that hard work, who cuts right through those things, those cords that would bind us and hold us captive to those things. Jesus makes it clear here, God can do amazing things, impossible things. He uses hyperbole to point out how crazy, impossible things are just like, yeah, whatever, to God. He can take a tree and plant it out in the middle of the ocean, something you can't do. But to God, He can do whatever He wants to do. The point that Jesus is making, it's not faith that the disciples need here. Quantity means nothing to faith. We either believe God's big or we don't. If I told you that, you know, I had great faith because I drove over the Hathaway Bridge, you'd think, well, not really. I mean, the bridge was built for traffic. People drive over it all day long. But to be sure, to drive over any bridge, we're expressing faith. We're putting our lives in the hands of that bridge. We're believing. But it's a proven structure. It's been there. It's proven its dependability. Faith doesn't depend on quantity. It didn't take great faith to do that. Just the belief that the bridge would hold. Faith depends on the quality of the object that faith has been put in, not in the quantity that can be worked up. So it's not a greater quantity of something that we need, but something else that Jesus describes in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. See, the disciples wanted super faith, but Jesus is pointing towards a different key. Soren Kierkegaard said, it's hard to believe, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to obey. And Jesus is kind of employing a bit of humor here. He's talking in a day and in a time when servants were the norm, but we could think of it in terms of employers, employees. You know, an employer's not going to just say, when you've done the work that you're supposed to do, oh, you should take a break. You should kick back. An employee, a servant, isn't going to come in and say, you know, I've had a rough day. I'm not going to get you dinner. You get your own, or actually get me something while you're at it. No. A servant is going to do what his place in life demands that he's to do. And Jesus is applying this to us. We are God's servants. Our role in life as those advancing his kingdom is to serve God by serving others, not seeking personal praise, not seeking to get our own personal rights affirmed. It's not more faith that enables us to live out this loving and forgiving community that God's calling us to. Attitude is key here to yielding to the Holy Spirit. The key to community God's way is adopting an attitude of humble service. This is what this is all about. This is what he brings us to. Someone asked Lauren Sanney, who's the founder of the Navigators organization, one time, how do I know when I truly have a servant's attitude? And he replied, by how you act when you're treated like one. Do I deserve more? Do I deserve better than this? Do I deserve to be elevated among my peers or acknowledged for my superiority in some way? The New Testament makes it really plain. We're bought with a price. Jesus' death on a cross paid all of our debt and bought our lives so that all that we have now belongs to him. Our lives are his. Our lives belong to him. He made that point as clearly as he could back in chapter 14. If I did nothing to be able to earn the forgiveness that I've received from God, who am I to demand that someone has to earn forgiveness from me? If free grace was given to me when my hands were covered with blood, who am I to turn around and make demands on my fellow traveler? I'm an unprofitable servant. That's what Jesus is saying here. In other words, I add nothing to God. His kingdom didn't get just that much cooler because I showed up. I bring nothing to this. I add nothing to God. God is the one who bestows it all. God is the one who touches everything and makes it glorious. I'm just his glorious mess. That's all I am. Who am I to require judgment when I've been forgiven so much, so much? It's here in embracing this attitude that the Holy Spirit is given space to empower us. We don't need more faith. We need to adopt an attitude that gives the Holy Spirit space to begin revealing who we really are. It's that great upheaval of all the normal patterns. The greatest empowerment comes from taking the lowest place. Just like life and hope come from death on a cross. These strange upheavals of what we would normally expect. Stuff we're not going to be able to reason through. Stuff that we just have to embrace and then experience as God brings it into reality. This is the key to working through the difficulties of having community full of human beings, full of fallen human beings. Realizing our place as servants of God. This is the key to being able to do this. Embracing His humility. Finding the strength and empowering that comes from recognizing that all of this is from God to begin with. So that we can live out this love that He's shown us by loving those that are around us. It's not easy. I'm not trying to minimize it and say that it is. It's one of the most difficult things that we do as a community. It's much easier just to come in, put in a little time, listen to a sermon, feel good about it, head on out through the day, holding on to all of those things that we were holding on when we walked in here. It's much more difficult to embrace the challenge of community, to interact, to learn how to love, to learn how to forgive the way we've been forgiven. But it's only in that that the kingdom is made real. It's only in that that heaven actually touches earth and we make a difference here. So let's do that. Let's determine that we're gonna walk differently than we used to walk in this fallen pattern of this world. Let's embrace this challenge that Jesus gives us to transcend all of those things that held us captive by the offenses that we felt. Let's let those things go. Let's find brand new life in living His way. Does that make sense? Right on. All right. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. Just before we split up here today, I just want to do this. This morning, you know, we bring up all these things and the potential for people feeling a lot of difficult emotions, experiencing these different things. Before we leave here today, let's bring this to God together. Let's do this as a community together. And of course, we'll be here to pray with anyone who needs further prayer or needs to talk some of these things through. That's cool. But just as a community here, let's just yield our hearts to the Lord right now. And I'll lead us in prayer, but I'm just asking you to open your heart to Him. And allow the Holy Spirit to do this work that He wants to do. Because I really believe this. I believe this with all of my heart, that the Lord really wants to set some people free here today. There are chains that have been holding people down, that they were looking outwardly all this time, at all the faces and events that were offensive to them, and they never realized that it's this release of that person that's going to bring the freedom and the change of attitude that has been sought all this time. So just in your heart, join me in prayer. Father, we just bring all of this stuff to You, God. Lord, You know what a broken, fallen place this is. And You, way more than we could ever fully grasp, know the capacity of us as human beings to harm one another, to do damage. But one thing that we cling to and hope in is that there is no damage that is irreparable when it passes through Your hands. And so, Father, I just pray right now that You come, Holy Spirit, come descend on us and enable us, Father, by Your Spirit, to begin this process of yielding these things that we may have held to. And Father, as an act of our will, each of us here, as an act of our will, we hold these things up, offenses that in some ways we've been clinging to. Lord, we don't want to be defined by this anymore. Lord, we don't want to be bound by those offenses any longer. And as an act of our will, Lord God, we release every right we think we have to judgment, and we release it into Your hands. Now come, Holy Spirit, and move through our midst, move in our hearts, and begin that mending and healing process. As we yield these things to You, Lord God, as we yield these bitter feelings to you, Lord God. Come in and heal. There is a balm in Gilead. And be that salve to mend those wounds. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to do this. As an act of our will, we yield to the work that you want to do. Lead us into that true experience of freedom as the human beings you intended us to be. Father, we forgive as you've forgiven us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. If you need prayer about anything, please come on up and talk to me. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. So go in peace, you children of God. See you next time, Lord willing.